Good evening, everyone. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. The title is, What is Good for Man? We've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes in our evening service at Surrey. I call it that most depressing book, but it's very encouraging in a depressing sort of way. So hopefully you see that in Ecclesiastes 7. We're going to look at verses 1 through 14 this evening. But I'm going to begin reading at chapter 5, verse 18 to set the context for us. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 18. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. For it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires. Yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, and it is known that he is man. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life, all the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun. For wisdom is a defense as money is a defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Consider the work of God, for who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. But in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we are thankful that you teach us what is good for us in this world. Thank you that you are the God who is goodness itself. You are the pleased to create the world in the space of 6 days and give us good things, even temporally. We're thankful even more so, O God, for your goodness and the work of the Son. Thank you, O God, that we have forgiveness. Thank you, O God, that we have salvation. And thank you, O God, that we have communion with you. And as we walk this world, and as we all, as your people, still have to deal with the perplexity, with the conundrums that we face, with the unfairness that we see, thank you, O God, that you're the one who guides all things according to your purpose. You are the one who is the potentate of time. And so, O God, please, as we come to your word once again, we pray that you give us illumination from on high to better understand these difficult sayings. And may they comfort us, may they encourage us, may they convict us, may they lift us up, O God. And may we see that we are but man and you are the creator, and we truly can do nothing. We cannot find out anything. We cannot find out the work of God from the beginning to the end. But thank you, O God, for the promises and assurances that you make everything beautiful in its time. Thank you for the promise and assurance, O God, that what man means for evil, you mean for good. Thank you for the promise that says all things work together for the good for those who are called according to your purpose. So may we take great comfort in these things, O God, as we still wrestle and live in a present evil age. Thank you, O God, that this world is not our home. And thank you that you shall guide us and lead us to that blessed celestial city. So as we make our way there, O God, may you give us hope, may you give us comfort, may you give us encouragement for all the difficulties we shall face. So we pray, O God, that you would be honored. We pray that your saints would be encouraged. We pray, O God, that sinners would be saved. And we pray in all things you would be glorified. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, a lot of people want to know what the good life is. What is good for man in all the life in which he lives under the sun? And typically in our modern conception of the good life, it seems to be we must avoid pain at all costs. We must do whatever feels good, regardless of its supposed moral value. And while there are good things in this world that can be used rightly, even things like riches. Riches is a gift that God gives and can be used rightly. The problem is the pursuit of riches in and of itself only leads to emptiness and to one being unsatisfied with one's life. So riches are good, temporal blessings are good, but they can leave one dissatisfied. And that seems to be the tension that the preacher is wrestling with throughout the book, and one in which he's wrestling with here as well when we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Sometimes the reality is the things that are good for us are not always the things that we enjoy. Perhaps to use New Testament type language, discipline is painful for a moment. And that's this typical idea that we see here in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. That's what Solomon wrestles with here in Ecclesiastes 7 verses 1 through 14. And what I think he's doing in verses 1 through 14 is answering the question that was raised in verse 12. For who knows what is good for man in the life all the days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? What then is good for man if it is not riches? And I think the entire book, and the book is difficult to understand, I get that. You read 10 different commentators, they might say 10 different things. But I think the main point of the book has to be connected with Proverbs and has to be connected with Job. And certainly you know the beginning, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or perhaps better, enigma of enigmas, all are enigma. Life is inconsistent. Life is unfair, and we have to wrestle with that reality of a sinful, fallen world. And typically Proverbs gives us the cause and effect type relationship. You do good things, you'll receive benefits. You do bad things, calamity will come to you. Well, Ecclesiastes kind of turns that on its head in a lot of ways. He's wrestling with wisdom. And what is the pursuit of life? What is the meaning of life? Well, there's inconsistency in the world. Ecclesiastes gives us nuance. Job does this as well. We don't always know why things happen in this world, and God never tells Job why. And we simply must confess that God is God and we are man, and we simply trust in him in the vain life in which we live. So that's what I think is going on in this book. As he pursues what is the meaning of life, as he makes observations about life under the sun, what then is good for man in the life in which he lives? And we see some better than sayings in verses 1 through 14. I do see Proverbs and Ecclesiastes' intention in these verses as well. I think the problem that arises from these verses is the problem that riches can bring. And typically when one is wealthy, typically when one is merry and having a wonderful time, they usually forget things, right? That's the language used in the Old Testament. God says to Israel, you're going to go in the land, things are going to be great, you're going to get fat, and you're going to forget me. That's typically what happens when we have good things in this life. We forget God and the gifts that he gives. Forgetfulness and frivolity. And so perhaps maybe the conclusion then is maybe it's not riches that we pursue, but maybe sometimes sadness is actually better than rejoicing. He kind of just breaks our hearts as we come to this book. He posed a question, he answers it, but then he kind of destroys that conclusion that he comes to all for our benefit and for our good, to make us feel depressed and then to lift us up as well. And so I think in these verses, he's answering the question, what is good for man? And so we'll seek to answer this question under three headings this evening. First of all, we'll see how good sorrow is, verses 1 through 4. Secondly, we'll see how good the end is, verses 5 through 12. And then lastly, we'll see how good God is in verses 13 and 14. So how good sorrow is, how good the end is, and then how good God is. Now, there's a ton of better than sayings here. I just had to lump them in somehow so we didn't have 18 points. So those are my 3 points. So let's first look at how good sorrow is in verses 1 through 4. And the reason I had us read chapter 5, verse 18, is because in 5:18 and throughout the book, if we have a vain life in which we live, God does say it's okay to enjoy the good things. God gives temporal benefits to this world. The rain falls upon the just and the unjust, as long as we don't sin with them. You see, Solomon had a proper understanding of the doctrine of creation. God is the creator, we are the creature. The one who is goodness itself made this world in the space of 6 days and calls it very good. And so if God gives rain and fruitful seasons and full hearts, should we not rejoice and be glad? If God has given you a good job and money to be able to buy nice things, that's okay. You can thank him for those things, but the pursuit of it by itself is not something someone ought to pursue as the meaning of life, because that will just lead to vanity of vanities. And one vanity that comes up in 5 is God gives good things, but God also gives the ability to enjoy those good things. One might have riches, but God might not have given them the ability to enjoy those good things. And that's a darkness, that's a sadness, that's a futile desire of riches. And so that then leads into chapter 7. So what's better than riches? What is good for man in the life in which he lives? Verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment. Now, precious ointment was considered a sign of great wealth. It's used in 2 Kings 20 when Hezekiah likes to show off to the Babylon envoys. It talks about gold and silver and precious ointment. And so what he's saying here, in the pursuit of riches, it's better to keep one's reputation. It's better not to try and get to the top in any sort of way possible. It's better for one to keep his good name rather than squander it with high-priced items, rather than squander it in an unsavory type of way to pursue that wealth. So a good name, that is better than riches. A good name is better than precious ointment. And this squares away with Proverbs chapter 21, 1 as well. I won't turn there, but it does square with that verse. Then he goes on to say in verse 1, and the day of death and the day of one's birth. It's kind of sad, isn't it? Why is the day of death better than the day of one's birth? Now, the problem of death emerges a lot in this book. Whether one is wise, whether one is foolish, we're all going to die. Whether one is rich or whether one is poor, we're all going to die. And the sad reality is that as we live in this world, as he says so often, I'm sorry to hurt your feelings, but it's a vain life. It's a life that is but a shadow. It's a life that is full of sorrow. It's a life that is full of sadness. And so the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Why? Because all the sadness ends. When someone is born, you're typically excited, right? You're excited, a little baby comes, wonderful, that's great. But you typically in that moment aren't thinking, wow, they have years of misery ahead of them. You just rejoice in the moment, but you don't really want to scar them as soon as they're born. But really, in reality, the day of death is better than the day of one's birth when you consider all of the calamity and sorrow and inconsistency of the world in which we live in. So, look forward to your death. The day of death better than the day of one's birth. And he kind of continues this kind of depressing sort of image. He says in verse 2, better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. And perhaps it's similar to the idea of the day of death and day of birth, but typically you're alive at this point still, right? As you can either go to a place of feasting or a place of mourning, which is better to go to? Well, he says a funeral is better to go to than a wedding. Typically, not a lot of people would say that, but the preacher, who I believe is Solomon, says such a thing. And why is that? Typically, at the day, a place of mourning, it causes one to think. It causes one to stop and ponder the realities of life. Now, it's not wrong to have a birthday party for your children. It's not wrong to go to a wedding, but typically at those times, you're not thinking, I wonder when my four-year-old's going to die. And if you do that, super weird if you do that. Typically when you go to a wedding, you're not saying, boy, having wagers on when that person is going to, when they're going to divorce. You don't do such things, right? Because that's a silly thing to do. You rejoice. It's a day of feasting. It's a day of joy. It's a wonderful thing. And that's a proper time to rejoice. But we're not typically thinking about the day of one's death and a lot of the serious things in life. So perhaps it is better to go to a funeral, better to go to the house of mourning. And he gives us the reason why. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Considering our death gives us perspective in the world in which we live in. Considering that we are finite gives us perspective in the world in which we live in. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 90, after he talks about considering the eternal God who is from everlasting to everlasting. What does he say? Teach us to number our days, that what? That we may gain a heart of wisdom. And wisdom typically is taking the law of God, taking the words of God, and rightly using that in the life in which we live. What is the right path we ought to pursue in light of what God has said? Well, the first thing is recognize you're going to die. Recognize you're not in control. Recognize that God is the one who is eternal and we are going to pass. And it teaches us to, and one application of wisdom is to recognize how finite we really are. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. The living do well to remember this very thing. Death is part of life. Death is a reality. And that's something perhaps we're not as prepared for as we probably should be. So better to go to a funeral than to a house of feasting. Then he continues some of the sad language, verses 3 and 4. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. Now the language of sorrow carries the idea of grief, the idea of vexation. It's used in a negative sense in 5:17. There is a severe evil. Just as someone comes into the world, so he shall go. And what profit has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness and has much sorrow and sickness and anger. There's the severe evil that riches bring. But he's using it kind of in a positive way here. Like with death. Considering death is a good thing. It causes us to think about our finiteness and causes us to think about the meaning of life. Well, the same thing is true with sorrow. Vexation is a good thing in this moment. Sorrow is better than laughter. He says, for by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, and the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. The reason, and this is where perhaps Proverbs and Ecclesiastes are in a bit of tension. In Proverbs 15:13, Solomon also says, a merry heart makes a cheerful countenance, but by the sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. But here he says, for by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. It's difficult to determine how to reconcile that, but perhaps Genesis 50 and Hebrews 12 are help us here. Again, discipline is painful, but for the moment. What man means for evil, God means for good. And sometimes in a time of sorrow, once again, it causes us to stop and ponder and think and consider. Or as Pastor Butler says so often, you're never sanctified on a beach, right? It's in sorrow, it's in hardship, it's in difficulty that we learn more about how much we need our God, and it is good for our souls, even though we don't go pursue it. And so that's why wisdom is found in mourning. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning. The heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. It is a great vanity. One who is wise ponders and discerns what is the way of life, even if he has to go through a crooked path. Even if someone has to walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what then is the way of life? And so, sorrow is a good thing. And perhaps it's a good thing because it's how God really awakens our attention, right? If you're like me, typically things sometimes are going pretty well. You grow fat and forgetful. We forget God. We forget to thank Him. We forget to appreciate Him. And sooner or later, our devotions start to slip. Sooner or later, our prayers start to slip. Sooner or later, our church attendance starts to slip. And then something bad happens. And God reminds us how much we need Him day by day. And He draws us back in those difficult times. Mirth and abundance is a gift of God. But the tension is it makes us sleepy and forgetful. Now, I'm not saying we're masochists and we go pursue sorrow and sadness. But when it comes, it can be a good thing. And perhaps this is similar to what James says in James 1. James really is the New Testament book of wisdom. In James 1, he says, James 1 verses 2 through 4, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It is a gift that God gives in a lot of ways. It's a way in which He uses those times to waken us and shake us out of our slumbers. I think Henry's lengthy quote is helpful. Henry's been very good on Ecclesiastes. He says, "Sorrow is better than laughter, more agreeable to our present state, where we are daily sinning and suffering ourselves, more or less, and daily seeing the sins and sufferings of others. While we are in a veil of tears, we should conform to the temper of the climate. It is also more for our advantage, for by the sadness that appears in the countenance, the heart is made better. That is best for us, which is best for our souls, by which the heart is made better, though it be unpleasing to sense. Sadness is often a happy means of seriousness, and that affliction which is impairing to the health, estate, and family may be improving to the mind, and make such impressions upon that as may alter its very temper very much for the better, may make it humble and meek, loose from the world, penitent for sin, and careful of duty." That's what various trials do to us. It teaches us how much we need to look to our God day by day. That's why sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. So that's how good sorrow is. Let's then look secondly at how good the end is, verses 5 through 12. And again, it was hard to kind of piece them all together, but look at verses 5 and 6. "Better to hear rebuke. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For by the cackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity or an enigma." Now, this squares away with Proverbs 13, 18, 15, and 17. So he's continuing the "what is better" sayings here. And it is better to hear correction than something pleasant from fools. Correction is not always easy to hear. We typically don't like it when we're corrected by others, but it's actually better for us in the long run, rather than the laughter of fools. And the image there is the cackling of thorns. Would not have been a nice sound to hear. And it is very much the sound of the laughter of fools. The idea is it's not a nice thing. It makes you want to beat your head against the wall. For like a cackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. That's how bad the laughter of the fool is. Now, this is vanity. Why? You'd expect laughter to be good, right? You think laughter is the best medicine, but that's not what the preacher says for us. Here, it's better to be rebuked rather than to go through a life with no rebuke, but only laughter. A life only of good things, a life only of mirth, rather than never hearing rebuke in this world. That's why children need to be told no. That's why there's tension, isn't there? One day it's okay to get your child a candy. That's fine when you go to the grocery store, but another day it might not be. It's good to have wisdom on to know which day that is and which day is the good day to say, let's have a candy, and one day that it is not. So a little bit of both is probably good in life. But in this case, it's better to hear rebuke than the laughter of fools. Then he goes on to say in verses 7 through 10, he talks about how better the end is. And I think in verse 7, he's dealing with the problem of oppression. That he's already talked about governments in chapter 5. He's going to talk about governments again in chapter 8 and in chapter 10. Even in chapter 5, though, he does tell us tyranny and corruption happens. Verse 8 of chapter 5, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter. That's good for us, isn't it? There's corruption and tyranny. And brother, when you consider the history of governments, guess which one's the norm? Tyranny is. So we shouldn't be surprised when we see it, dear brethren. I admit, sometimes I think the last couple years I ran around like a chicken with my head cut off, as though this had never happened before. That's why Ecclesiastes is good. This has happened before. And it shouldn't be surprising that it happens. He warns us of that very thing. Corruption even says, for a high official watches over high official and higher officials over them. Bureaucracy! There's bureaucracy in the world. Don't be surprised by that very thing. That's why the book, I got to say, with everything going on, has been a boon to my own soul reading this book, because it teaches us the realities of life, teaches us the sadness of life. It teaches us that this world is inconsistent. Sometimes you just need someone to tell you the world's inconsistent to lift you up. That's what the book does for us in so many ways. And so I think in chapter 7, verse 7, surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. And what he's saying here, Solomon is a realist. Even the best of men, the wisest of men, as we saw this morning, can be broken by oppression. They can. They can be broken down. They can be beaten. They can have many mind games done to them. They can break. Don't be surprised by that when you see such things. Oppression destroys a wise man. Now, oppression is also mentioned in chapter 4. Look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors, there is power. That's a sad reality, isn't it? On the side of the oppressors, there is power. And sometimes, there's just nothing we can do about it. Sorry to say it like that, but sometimes there's just nothing we can do about it except trust in the promises of God. And he's going to give us some lessons for how we ought to live and how we ought to act in those times. But before we get there, in verse 7, he also says, a bribe debases the heart. That's a temptation for us all. Here's a big sum of money. Do this evil thing or don't, or turn a blind eye. That happens, brethren. Don't be surprised by that in this world. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason. Even the wisest man can be destroyed by these very things. And a bribe debases the heart. So then how shall we respond? Well, I think he gives us four things in verses 8 through 10. The first thing is, it's going to end. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. That is a comfort. Oppression will end. Now, in the general scheme of life, suffering will end. And that's a key promise for the people of God. Though we die, we have everlasting life that awaits us. We have it now, we possess it now, but we shall have it in full when Christ returns. We don't need to fear death in this world because we have something that awaits us. But there is a comfort that oppression shall end. Sometimes it ends in this life, and it will certainly end when this life ends. But it's going to come to an end. Sometimes the end is really better than the beginning. And sometimes, you know, all good things come to an end, but so do all bad things. They shall come to an end as well. So if you face oppression, you face vanity, it's all going to end. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. And the second thing he teaches us, how we ought to act. I guess the last three are how we ought to act. Verse 8, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Patience is better than pride. Patience is hard, isn't it? especially when we have these little things called phones. They don't do anything for our patients. I mean, come on, you put it down 5 minutes later, like, I want to pick it up again. You have no idea why. I mean, little shows today are like, instead of like 20 minutes, they're like 3 minutes long. I mean, what's happening, you know, for our children? You know, what's going on? They can't sit for long periods of time. In general, I'm saying, we are very impatient people. It just plays into our impatience. And notice what's interesting about what he says. Patience in spirit is better than pride. And perhaps the opposite of patience is what? Grumbling, complaining, whining, murmuring over one's circumstances. And what's interesting is Peter kind of has a similar sort of thought in 1 Peter 5. In 1 Peter 5, he says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you. How? By casting your cares upon him. And so I think what Solomon is saying, and I think what Peter is saying, is this. When you grumble about your circumstances, you're arrogant. And the reason you're arrogant and prideful is because you think the life you want would be better than the one that God has placed you in. That's why he says, cast your cares upon him. Now, thankfully, we have a God who we can cast our cares upon. I'm not saying we don't go to him and call upon him and seek mercy and grace and wisdom for how to live. I'm not saying we don't cry out to him. But remember, God ordains all things. And sometimes as Calvinists, we forget that. We shouldn't, because we're Calvinists, but we forget that so often. We have chicken with our head cut off syndrome, right? Something bad happens and we run around like a chicken with our head cut off. That's the second syndrome today. This morning was hand, foot, and mouth disease. The second is chicken with head cut off syndrome. And you struggle with it, just like I struggle with it, but we ought not to. God is over all things, and so it's better to be patient, and even be patient in oppression. Then he goes on to say, the third thing, don't be angry. That's the hardest one. Don't hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Again, it's easy for us to gripe and grumble and seethe and be angry at the government. It's easy for us to complain and gripe and grumble against whoever? Anger. And we have to remember, God has put them there for a reason. That's hard for us to grasp as well. It's hard for us to submit to as well. Tyranny is the norm, and God puts tyrants in office. We don't always know why, but God does that very thing. So how are we supposed to act, dear brethren? It's going to end. Don't be arrogant, but be patient, and then don't be angry, because anger rests in the bosom of fools. The reason being is we must be calm and cool under pressure, rather than one who is hot-headed. And later on in Ecclesiastes 11, he talks about the poor wise man who saved a city with his wisdom. Poor wise man who saved a city with his wisdom, and what it says there is, wisdom is better than strength. And even then, it's a conundrum, because the poor wise man is despised and he's not listened to. But verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. So it's better to have wisdom. Wisdom's better than weapons, but then he hurts our feelings again and shatters our dreams and ideas by saying one sinner can destroy much. One sinner can destroy much, but it's still better to pursue wisdom. So avoid anger. And then the fourth thing that gives us comfort in oppression, verse 10, or how we ought to live, don't have golden age syndrome. That's the third disease we all struggle with. Don't inquire into the past. Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. If only I lived, if only this, that era would have been great. That would have been wonderful. I think we think like that about the Puritan era, right? There's a lot of learning. We could have sat under John Bunyan and John Owen. Wouldn't have that been wonderful? Then we forget about, you know, the wars that happened. And then we stop and forget about hygiene. You know, hygiene at that time, you usually showered once a year. You couldn't shower. You had a bath once a year. If you like your baths and your showers every day, every week, it would be hard. Now, you wouldn't have, you know, if you were born then, you wouldn't actually know. But you know what I'm saying? Would it have been better? I don't know. We think there would have been much more morality, right? I don't know. I mean, Ecclesiastes does say there is nothing new under the sun. And how often he says there's nothing new under the sun. And how often he says you cannot find out the work of God from the beginning to the end. What is already been, and what shall be has already been. So don't be surprised by what you see in the life in which you live. Don't inquire into the past. Don't think, why were the former days better? This is the day that God has placed you. And we must confess that and trust God and give that, submit to him in that very idea. Now, that's what I think Ecclesiastes 3, 12 through 15 helps us with. Ecclesiastes 1 helps us with that. But he says, in verse 11 of Ecclesiastes 3, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he's put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And he goes on to say, it's good to rejoice, it's a gift of God, enjoy the benefits God gives. And verse 14, I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can take it from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been. I have to say, too, Ecclesiastes, highly underutilized when it comes to the doctrine of providence. Excellent stuff in this very book, and I think we see that here. Do not inquire into the past. So that's why the end is good. And he goes on to say in verses 11 and 12, he talks about how it's better to have wisdom. And perhaps he's equating wisdom with wealth here. I get, again, some of the wording, some of the language is hard to understand. Verse 11, he says, whatever is good with an inheritance and profitable to those who see the sun, for wisdom is a defense as money is defense. But the excellence of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to those who have it. Perhaps what he is saying here is, we only have so much time that even wisdom itself can offer. We live in a vain life. It is but a shadow. And as we live in the vain life in which we live, it's probably best to pursue wisdom. Better to have wisdom than riches. Now, what I want us to see here in these verses is how the end and how sorrow cultivates wisdom. A wise person does say, this too shall pass. Now, again, oppression, pain, and sorrow is never something one pursues, but again, it is how God cultivates wisdom in his people. It teaches us to fear, teaches us to consider the way of life, and it is for our benefit. I know that's hard. Sometimes when we pray for someone when they have a certain disease come upon them, I'm not against praying that they would be healed, dear brethren. We should pray that they would be healed. Not in a Pentecostal sort of way. You know what I'm saying. That they would, you get it. But what we ought to pray as well is that they be sanctified. That they would trust more in those moments. Because it's usually in the darkest valley we realize, as David says, how close Christ has always been. That perhaps is a reason for what we're dealing with. And I think Bridges helps here. He says, this is not therefore the sentiment of a sour misanthrope. It is that of one who looks beyond the momentary ebullition that is pouring out of the sorrow to the after abounding and largely compensating results. What if there be a need be for the present heaviness? There might be a reason, dear brethren, for what you're going through. For the present heaviness. It might be a reason to teach you to fear God. And that's exactly what he says in 3:12. Nothing can be added, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. Isn't the end of the whole matter too? Fear God, keep his commandments. So the end is good. How the end is good. Let's then look thirdly and finally how good God is, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, we see God's crooked path. Consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked. How unable we are to change the decree and providence of God. This is a problem in 6, 10, and 11. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is a man. You're not God, you're man. Sorry. And he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. You can gripe, you can grumble, you can complain all you want, but we cannot know the work of God from the beginning, from the end. We cannot change it. And he says there, what God has made, who can make straight what God has made crooked? That language is used in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. As the preacher engages in his quest, starts out his quest, he seeks to pursue wisdom, the meaning of life, but he says, what is crooked cannot be made straight. When one begins to pursue the wisdom, there's going to be a lot of sadness that they see when they pursue that wisdom. And what is lacking cannot be numbered. It cannot be changed. And the reason is God has ordained the crooked paths as well as the straight. That's hard, isn't it? Humanly speaking, crooked paths, the path that we didn't think we would go down, the path of sorrow and sadness, God has ordained those very days as well. That's why he is the potentate of time, right? To everything there is a purpose. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. 3:1-9. There is a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, a time to pluck. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to dance and a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. He has ordained all of those times, and he makes everything beautiful in its time, as the preacher says in 3:11. Henry says, who can change the nature of things from what is settled by the God of nature? If he speak trouble, who can make peace? If he hedge up the way with thorns, who can get forward? If desolating judgments go forth with commission, who can put a stop to them? Since therefore God cannot mend, we cannot mend God's work, we ought to make the best of that very thing. And so he says how crooked God's path is, or the path he makes crooked. But notice we also see God's appointed days as well. Notice verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. God gives the good days, and God brings the hard days. So when God gives you a good day, what ought you to do? Thank him for that good day. And that's why throughout the book he says, it is nothing better for man than to eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor that God has given him in this vain life in which he lives under the sun. It's a blessing. It's a benefit. We ought to not make a good thing a bad God. We ought not to do that. And we ask God to give us the ability to enjoy the good things he gives without sinning with those good things. But if God gives you something good, thank him for that very thing. So what do you do in a day of prosperity? Be joyful, be thankful. But consider, as he says, but in the day of adversity, consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other so that man can find out nothing that will come after him. Days of adversity come as well. There might be a day of much and a day of nothing. And you know what we ought to do? But recognize both come from God. And really what he's trying to teach us here is we're very insignificant. I mean, that's what he's teaching us. He's teaching us we really don't know what tomorrow brings, right? You have no idea what tomorrow brings. You have an idea of what you're going to do tomorrow. You have an idea what you're going to do when you drive home today. We have no idea, really. We have no idea. What God has made crooked, one cannot make straight. We cannot find out anything that will come after him. That's why it's good to read Matthew 6. That's why Jesus' words in Matthew 6, don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about tomorrow. For today has its troubles. Take each day at a time is good wisdom that God gives through the preacher and through our Lord. Now, one thing I want to close with for us to consider is how comforting it is to know the God who is over all things. There is the God who has decreed all things that come to pass, and he's bringing all things that come to pass. And one special comfort of the people of God is that we can trust him. What man means for evil, God means for good. Joseph spent 13 years as a slave. Sold at 17, rise to power at 30, right? 13 years. What man meant for evil, God meant for good. That is a great comfort for the people of God. As we walk in this sinful, inconsistent world, we cannot find out the work of God from beginning to end. And another comforting thing as well is one day this world shall end. One day your life shall end. And why that's a benefit and a boon is because if you die before Christ comes back, your souls shall be with Christ. If you don't die before Christ comes back, body and soul shall be reunited, or I guess they're already united. You shall be caught up with him to the new heavens and new earth. The end is a good thing. We long for the end, brethren. We long for the end of this vain life in which we live. We long for the new heavens and earth. We long for that very thing. We long for the end. Or perhaps to use a more New Testament type language, we have hope, right? We have hope of what awaits. And I think this is what Peter is getting at. And we will close here in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 9. He's reminding the church of where their hope lies. In verses 3 through 5, he talks about praising God who's begotten us to a living hope. Verse 3, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? An inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. And he goes on to say how we're kept, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have something that awaits, hope. Then he kind of talks in a very ecclesiastical type way, or Ecclesiastes type way. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though you do not see him yet, believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Brethren, what ultimately is good for us? It's that we are found in the Son, found in Christ. And brethren, as you walk this vain life in which you live, cling to Christ, cling to the Savior, believe upon him, and there is mercy and forgiveness, an inheritance that is unfading, undefiled in the heavenly places, a great day that awaits, a great hope that we have in a crooked world in which we live. Well, let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, thank you for the whole counsel for which we can read. Thank you, oh God, even for the difficult book of Ecclesiastes. Thank you for the wisdom that we see in it. Thank you that you're a God who is, and you're the God who knows our frame, that we are but dust. You're the God who is the potentate of time and over all things. And we pray, oh God, that we would put our faith and trust in you day by day. Oh God, we do not go looking for sorrow, but thank you, oh God, that there is a purpose and a reason for the sorrow that we endure. And we're thankful, oh God, that you teach us wisdom in it. And we pray that we would see the lessons that you wish to teach us in those times. And we also thank you, oh God, for the times of prosperity, the times of joy, the times of rejoicing. So may we know how to rejoice as well, oh God. May we know how to laugh. May we know how to dance. May we also know how to weep and how to mourn. Give us wisdom for whatever is necessary in the moment, oh God. What is the right way to go? And we know, oh God, we fail so often in this very endeavor. And so we thank you, oh God, that Christ, there is forgiveness in the Savior, forgiveness in Christ, that he is the one who has purchased for us an inheritance that is unfading, undefiled in the heavenly places. And thank you for this hope that we have. So we ask, O God, as we are still pilgrims along the way, as we still live in this present evil age, please walk with us day by day. Please never leave us nor forsake us. And please give us the strength that we need as we walk in a world full of inconsistencies. Thank you that you are God and we are man. Thank you that you know what is best. And thank you that you make everything beautiful in its time. Be with us now by your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Christ, amen. We'll close the brief time meditation when the piano's finished. You are dismissed.